As you know, the logic of the spiritual exercises is to first lay the foundations for our purpose here on earth, to know, love, and serve God, and thereby reach our heavenly destiny. The second part is to reflect on the life of Christ, on both his teaching and his life, in order to both learn how we are to live and to follow the example of the Savior. Part three of the full complement of the exercises is to meditate on the Passion of Christ, both to have no illusions of what the following of Christ means, and then to obtain from him the inspiration and the grace we need from his Passion to live our Lent here on earth in anticipation of that eternal Easter season for which we were made. That is the logic. The fourth part, then, is Christ's resurrection and risen life. Being a syncopated retreat, we concentrate those four levels. We are now, then, logically on what is called the third week of the spiritual exercises, namely, the Passion of Jesus. First, by way of a detailed introduction to Christ's crucifixion. The crucifixion of Christ is the one event that has changed the course of history. God became man, we've been saying, in order that what he could not do as God, he might be able to do as a God-man, namely, die. And given the deepest mystery on earth, the mystery of evil, why has God allowed evil to enter the world? From one perspective, the deepest reason. From another perspective, the sublimest reason is that God, in expiation for the evil especially the moral evil of sin, might justify his becoming man and die on the cross to prove what love means. Love means death. Love means death. Love means dying for the one you love. Crucifixion. In Roman law, was the execution of a criminal, either by nailing or binding the criminal to a cross, and then allowing him, if by nailing, to be drained of blood, or if bound to the cross, to simply die of exhaustion and that dreadful pain that crucifixion always implied. Crucifixion was originally used in the Far East. And over the years in teaching the Oriental religions, I've told my students, if you want to what non-Christianity means, go to the Orient. the most extreme forms of inflicting pain over the centuries, millennia before Christ, were inflicted by those who were not Christian. The Romans, having penetrated the Orient, learned from the Orientals crucifixion. Adopted by the Romans, but commonly inflicted by them, not on any criminal, but it had to be the worst. Moreover, the Romans preserved the right not to crucify a Roman citizen. All four evangelists record the crucifixion of Christ. According to Christian tradition, the cross of Christ was what we call the cross or crux immissa, with the upright extending above the transom just a little bit, like the cross here over the tabernacle is a crux immissa. Most probably, Christ was fixed to the cross with four nails. That is a more common tradition. His body was covered with a loincloth, as was prescribed by the Jewish Talmud. Since the crucifixion of Christ, the cross has become the symbol of Christianity. The sign of the cross is the sign of Christianity. The sign of the cross was already made from the earliest days after Christ's ascension into heaven, for 3 centuries, when the Christians lived in hiding, underground, in the catacombs. The password for identifying yourself as you came to the edge of a catacomb was the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross that we are familiar with, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, was, as we know, already prescribed by Christ as the way in which the sacrament of baptism was to be conferred. The sign of the cross to this day identifies not merely a Christian, but a Catholic Christian who in this way professes his faith first in the Holy Trinity, then in the redemption by the death of Christ by crucifixion on Calvary. The two most fundamental mysteries of our faith we profess every time we make the sign of the cross. In the Holy Trinity, and not only in the Incarnation, but in the Incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, become man who died on the cross. our plan for this crucial meditation is to take the 7 traditional words of our Lord on the cross, quote each word, see what meaning it has as the church over the centuries has interpreted these 7 words, and in each case apply Christ's words on the cross to ourselves. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. By this time, Jesus was already hanging on the cross. What is he saying? He is praying to his Heavenly Father for all those responsible for his crucifixion. Namely, he is praying for the scribes and Pharisees who envied Jesus and had him unjustly condemned to death. It was envy that caused the first murder. Cain envying his brother. Envy began then at the dawn of the human race. It was envy then that brought on the death of the Son of God. We've touched on envy. Before we close this retreat, let's make sure we know, every one of us, beginning with the speaker, are always constantly prone to envy, meaning the sadness we are tempted to feel over seeing someone have or achieve where we lack or have failed. Wives envying husbands. Husbands envying wives. Women envying men. If I were to describe the feminist movement in one sentence, feminism is a philosophy that justifies women envying men. Christ then forgave those who out of envy brought him to his death. He forgave the cowardly Pilate who gave in to the pressure from the Jews and pronounced the death sentence on what he admitted was an innocent man. Oh, the cowardice in high places. Christ prayed for the soldiers who scourged him, crowned him with thorns, and nailed him to the cross. Christ prayed for the mob that cried out, "Crucify him." But let's make sure we finish the list. Christ prayed on the cross for all of us, realizing, as he did, that our sins, though undoubtedly due, to our willfully doing what we knew is contrary to the will of God. Sin is stupid. Sin is ignorance. Why, we ask, did Jesus pray for mercy for both those immediately responsible for his death and for all of us? Because they and we had sinned deeply and gravely. St. Ignatius tells us to assume, if you're wrong, don't worry. Assume the ones to whom you are giving the exercises have sinned gravely. Assume it, he tells us. Why did he pray? That God might forgive? Because they, and that includes us, needed to be restored to God's grace. When the lips pronouncing, God forgive them, are the human lips of the living God, that is God forgiving. God showing mercy. Why did God, in the person of Jesus, pray for forgiveness? Because both those who caused his death and we had incurred the obligation of grave punishment. Oh, what massive sanitation has to be done in so much modern, nominally Catholic religious instruction, where the children, by the pedagogues behind the instruction, are protected, so they say, from, well, being told about God's justice. There are books in religion for Catholic children that do not mention hell once, from the first through the eighth grade. That is demonic. We've seen sin always carries two inevitable consequences. Guilt, which means the loss of grace, and pain, which means the debt of suffering. Why, we finally ask, did Jesus say, explaining if you wish, they do not know what they are doing, because although guilty, including us, people do not fully realize what they are doing. Every grave sin is attempted deicide. Where the created will says no to the divine will. Second, word of our Lord on the cross. There were two thieves, as we know, crucified with Jesus. The one on the left told the Savior, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. What was the basic sin of the unrepentant thief? Hear it. It was the sin of doubting that Christ was what by then Christ had amply proved to those who were willing to believe he was indeed both the Messiah and the Son of God. We are not saying that all sin is in effect unbelief. No. We are saying, however, that when a person sins, there is a greater or less measure of unbelief. Sin in the will is, if not exclusively caused by, is occasioned by unbelief in the mind. And that is why, if there is one instruction I've received in now almost 22 years of working for the Holy See, teach the people the true faith, the single, most important, most fundamental, most necessary, most indispensable need is to know and, of course, believe what God has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But as we said before, and we better make it clear, the same mind that has been made for the truth. What are we saying? That same mind can it ever be fed the untruth? I want to leave you no option. You must continue learning, studying, reflecting on, and deepening your knowledge of your Catholic faith. I'm quoting the Vicar of Christ. The deepest need in the Catholic Church today is a clear, deep understanding of our Catholic faith. Remember what happened. The thief on Christ's left doubted. That was his tragedy. The one on Christ's right rebuked the first man and made an act of faith, Lord. The one on the left, if. There are no ifs in Christianity. If you are the Christ, then save yourself and us. The one on the right had the faith. Sure, he was a criminal. And tradition tells us, and a murderer. But he had the faith. It's our faith that will save us. Because then, if we have faith, we believe that God became man in order to redeem us from the hell we have deserved. But you have to believe. Then Christ's promise, this day you will be with me in paradise because you have believed. Notice, instantaneous forgiveness. No sooner did the repentant thief pronounce the words, and Christ did not have to say, this day, but he did. The moment we repent, at that moment, we are reconciled with an offended God. Talk about a deathbed conversion. That's a death cross conversion. In my years in the priesthood, I've seen enough people converted on the cross. God sends them. What a great grace. Some tragedy, some calamity. The last thing they wanted. Then, provided they have the faith to wake them up. That is why, by the way, I do not recommend, in speaking, say, to men of the medical profession or people in general, I do not recommend being anesthetized and unconscious before we die. There was a great blessing in being conscious as we can be, before we enter eternity. The third word of our Lord on the cross. Woman, this is your son. And then to John, this is your mother. The church, especially in establishing, since the Second Vatican Council, the Feast of Mary's Divine Maternity on the 1st of January. The Holy Father declared, though Mary was already Mother of the Church, because she had conceived and given birth to the founder of the Church, and was with her divine Son as he bled to death on Calvary, but she was declared Mother of the Church by this third word of her Son on the cross. The moment we say that Mary is the Mother of the Church, as I keep telling people, the word mother is both a noun and a verb. A woman is mother by giving birth to her child. But, as I'm sure we all know, our mothers continue